We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Before we go into our teaching proper for this week, I want to answer a question. Came from last week's teaching. We were talking about the walking of the Lord Jesus Christ on water. I received a question: how can someone row to the other side of the boat? So, such a nefarious and ingenuous inquiry. I don't know if it needs a reply, especially when masquerading as a quadlibet, but I've decided to answer it, and this is the answer. In exactly the same way that someone can be old at 26. Now, hope that suffices for the beloved inquirer of the Reading contingent. John 6, 22 through 71 is the heading of the next section that we are dealing with. 22 through 71. Can we cover all of this today? Well, I guess as easily as one might row to the other side of the boat, or be old at 26. Some of you actually think, what's so strange about being old at 26? Because you're deluded. But we will not be able to cover this. Just like you can't be old at 26 and you can't row to the other side of the boat, we will not be able to finish all of this section today. And I believe that I've dropped the ball somewhere. I don't know where the ball is dropped. I mean more with more correspondence than you think might be there in that analogy. I don't know if I did not get this next page copied, or if I got the page copied and put it in this pulpit, which nobody ever cleans until today, or if I did get it copied and left it at home. I was certain that I got this copied and passed it out to you. So I don't know which one of those happened, but do you all have page 65 in front of you? And that's the last page you have? Okay, well then I didn't pass out 66. We can eliminate that place that the ball might be dropped. I am going to have to spill over, though, into what is my page 66. I've got page 66. I thought that I had distributed that, but evidently did not. But it's all John, right? There's no conflation going on. So in your conventional copies of the Scripture, when you get down to verse 38 and you have to spill over into the next, what would be a page in our De Thesauron, you can resort to your conventional translations. Or if you have a literal majority translation in front of you, which many of you do bring with you every week, you can just turn to John 6 and follow me all the way through. You'll be able to follow, I am sure, without any problem, because there is no conflation. It's all from one of our gospel accounts. So let's begin at verse 22, John 6, 22. On the next day, the crowd, which had stood across the sea, seeing that there wasn't another little boat there besides that one in which his students embarked, and that Jesus didn't enter into the little boat with his students, but only his students. But other little boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord giving thanks. When therefore the crowd saw that Jesus wasn't there, nor his students, they got into the boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. All right, on the next day, that is the day after what we encountered last week, Jesus walking on the water. And let's give credit to Peter. He walked on the water for a good space too. The you will recall last week we said that after the, what a day, huh? After many healings and teaching and miracles, and then in the end of the day, the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, with the immediate dismissal of the apostles to the other side of the sea and the dismissal of the crowd, Jesus goes up onto the mountain. So the crowd there would have seen Jesus go up onto the mountain and been dismissed. And then he walks on the water in the middle of the night to the other side. What a day this was. On the next day, that crowd that had been dismissed, I don't know where they went, if they really followed the directions of the Lord Jesus Christ to be dismissed, but they know that He didn't go over the sea. There was one boat, which is what we've seen already. There was one boat, and they saw His students get into that boat and go across to the other side. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ go up on the mountain, and there weren't any other boats. So they assume, see, almost every time we see somebody assume in the Bible, they're wrong. They assume that He's still on the mountain, still on this side at least. So they come back to that side. But He's walked across the sea. He took a shortcut. When they find that He isn't there, they don't know how, but they assume again, this time rightly, that He is back on the other side. Now, there's another assumption that they're going to make coming up. They assume that He goes to Capernaum. You will remember that last week He did not go to Capernaum. He went to Bethsaida, or Bethsaida. And why would they assume that He goes to Capernaum? Because that's where His headquarters is. That's where it's kind of the hub of the Galilean ministry. It's a valid, maybe not valid, didn't turn out to be true, but it was an understandable assumption. How did they get over there? Well, these other little boats came from Tiberias. And they hitch a ride on those other little boats. That's what we've just read. I've just really summarized what was just said in this first paragraph, if you read it carefully. So they went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. That's the reason. And finding Him across the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Amen, amen, I am saying to you. You are seeking Me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate from the loaves and were filled." All right, now that's my proof about what I said last week about why they want to make Him king. That, and He would have none of that kind of submission. They know that He knows that they're not on board in faith that I am the Messiah. And so they want to respond appropriately to the claims of My Messiahship, which He was not even making on many occasions at that time. They know, He knows, they want a free food kingdom. So, note what He says. "Amen, amen, I'm saying to you, you are seeking Me not because you saw signs." Look, seeing the signs would have been an inferior motive to seek Him. I mean, the right motive is, I recognize, at the very least, because He's not really proclaiming His Messiahship much, but a right motive would be, I recognize that you're a prophet of God, and I recognize that you are the premier prophet of God that Israel has ever seen. Some people did recognize that this is the Messiah. I want to know God, and so I want to company with you. This would be like, the right reason would be something like this. Something what I did, like what I did. I want to move to, in when I did it, Lenox, Massachusetts. Because I want the Word of God. And so I went to Bible college there. Some of you have done the same thing. Some of you have done this years ago, and you're veterans. Some of you have done this more recently. Some of you, actually, you live in Indiana, Pennsylvania. Because you came here because you heard the teaching of this church and you said, I'm moving there so that I can get the Word of God all the time and I can be with this assembly. I don't know if some of you know that. Some of you may not know because they don't go around touting it. People have actually, our company right here, moved here for no other reason than I want to go to this church. That would have been a great reason, right? To say, I'm moving to, I don't know, I just know where I'm moving from. I'm leaving wherever I live and I'm going to move with this man, Jesus the Christ. That's not the reason. That would be the reason. So when he says, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, he's even giving them an inferior reason to what would be a good reason. And he's saying, this inferior reason would be a higher reason than the reason that you're following me. Even if you were just amazed at the signs, that would be better than the reason that you are seeking me. It wouldn't be the best reason, but it's even that would be better. You didn't even follow me for that inferior reason. But because you ate from the loaves and were filled. I'll go anywhere where there's a free meal, is basically what he's saying their mindset is. Nothing spiritual about this. Plenty spiritual, all spiritual, totally, 100% spiritual, on the side of the one doing those signs. But on the side of most of those receiving those signs, nothing spiritual, something basely physical. Something that just deals with stomachs and food. He then says, don't work for the perishing food, but for the food remaining into eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for God the Father sealed this one. Now, there's got to be a term for this. I hope to find it out before next week. It's just occurring to me now. There's got to be a term for this figure of speech. It's probably going to be a very esoteric term. I know I have an idea about where I can find this out. But when you say, don't do this, and you don't actually mean don't do that, but do this higher thing, is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, don't work anymore so that you can eat? That's not really what he's saying. He's saying it like this. It's a figure of speech, and we see this figure elsewhere in the Scripture as well. I'll give you one that's not exactly like that, but it's very close. Paul said, the Lord didn't send me to baptize. Okay, now does that mean that he's saying it's outlawed for you to baptize anyone? Is he saying, God doesn't want me to baptize. That's not the case, right? He says, I baptized the house of Stephanus and Gaius, maybe Crispus. I'm not really sure who else I baptized. Maybe I baptized others. Because Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. All right, he's saying, this is the thing. This is the point. This is the reason to preach the gospel. It doesn't mean that he's disallowed or he's not permitted to baptize. He did baptize, and he's not confessing that. Like, that's a sin, right? He's saying, oh yeah, I did do this. These households, the initial Corinthian households, I did that there. It's the same thing here. Another time is when, for instance, the Lord will say, when you have a dinner, don't invite your friends. Now, is there anything wrong with inviting your friends? He's not saying you can't or you're disallowed to invite your friends. He's saying, but do this. Do that which people don't usually do. Invite the blind, the lame, the maimed, the halt. They can't repay you. You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. We've got places like in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians where we're absolutely commanded to work so that we can eat. We've got places elsewhere in the scripture where it's commanded us to provide not only for ourselves but for our families, places like 1 Timothy 5, and whoever does not literally take forethought to provide for his own, he's worse than an unbeliever. He's abandoned the faith. Even unbelievers provide for their families is the idea. So we're not. It's not like a literal don't work so that you can eat, or else we've got problems with other things that the Scripture says, and the Scripture can't be broken and it doesn't contradict itself. What we're saying is that he's saying, look, if you're going to actually put forth some effort at something, your efforts are all put forth here in finding me so that you can eat food, literal. If you're going to put forth effort so that you can get something, food is not the all-important commodity. Here, the all-important thing is eternal life. None of you are asking me how to have eternal life. None of you are inquiring about how to have eternal life, but you're seeking me so you can get this food. Now, I like how the Lord Jesus Christ just strips the veneer off of this situation. You know, Lord, Rabbi, honorific title. When did you get here? I don't care about your honorific title. I don't even care about what your question is. I'm not going to answer your question. Let's get right to the heart of the matter. Let's get to the motive. You want fed again. Don't work for the perishing food. Rather, not put forth effort that you might get eternal life, but put forth some effort that you might find out how to get eternal life. I mean, if you're going to study for something, that is, if you're going to be diligent, old King James way of saying be diligent, study. If you're going to study for something, seek this eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. He uses his favorite title for himself, the Son of Man, the representative man, the Messiah, the last Adam. Pray, or look for, seek, search for the eternal life which the Son of Man will give you. For God the Father sealed this one. That means he ratified or endorsed this one. Now that I'm not playing fast and loose here with the scripture when this word work is found, and I'm saying it's not working for eternal life, but, and I said, like, it's putting forth effort to find out, like, what must I do to be saved? You say, aren't you doing that thing? It says work right there. Work. Not for the perishing food, but for this food, that which remains into eternal life. Sounds like you're just not liking that work word. Well, look at what immediately follows and justify me. Then they said to him, verse 28, what might we be doing so that we might be working the works of God. They latch on to that word work, right? They say, okay, if we're to even just do what you said, we're to work for that food that endures into eternal life. What works would we do that we might be working the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you should believe in the one whom He sent. That one whom He sent, in verse 29, is that Son of Man, in verse 27. He's going to be called the Son of God in a little bit. We may not get to it today, but the point is, it's to believe. When you believe in the one whom God sent, you have eternal life. All right, now, let me tell you something about this word believe. It is often said, and don't want to be dramatic. I don't want to exaggerate. I am appalled, is a good word, at it seems that this gospel these days is disappearing right in front of my eyes. It was fuzzy when I became a believer. It wasn't clearly preached like almost anywhere when I became a believer 36 years ago. It looks like it's actually getting worse. I was speaking with Joan just yesterday, and we were together bemoaning the terrible state of gospel proclamation in this time, in this world. And I was speaking about a particular school of, not a school really, I was talking about a certain church, a certain place. And I said to her, this was bad when they used to say this. Now, it's even worse. It's getting even worse. Like, what passes for the gospel isn't even... there's just nothing of it. I used to hear these people talk about Jesus dying for me, at least, while the thing that makes it good news, according to apostolic record, is resurrection, and you never heard that. But, okay, I didn't hear the resurrection, but the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is part of the gospel. I used to at least hear that. I don't even hear that now. I just hear, raise your hand if you want to receive Jesus, and then you're saved because you, who I don't even talk to, raised your hand at my nebulous, ethereal, want to receive Jesus, and you're saved. Started thinking about, like, who do I know that actually presents the gospel correctly? You know, I do know some people, by the way. So, most of them will be teaching at our Christocentric conference. So you want to meet about everybody I know that's got that gospel straight, come to the Christocentric conference. Now, there's another person that I thought of. I thought, you know what? Whenever I hear somebody present this guy present the gospel, it's usually by a medium. That is not a person who consults the dead. I mean, like, it's usually by CD or tape or MP3 or something. I think that person tells the gospel, but they deplorably add this works thing to it. Like, if you would have just stopped a few seconds before you called yourself done. Now, if it's that kind of gospel degeneration, if it's that kind of gospel mangling, that you've added something to it rather than that you took something away from it. Usually in that school of thought, this word believe gets redefined. That is, this word believe doesn't just mean believe. When the Bible uses the word believe, it means that you've committed your life to the person. That you have surrendered your will. And you're repenting of all known sin. Well, there are, I will admit to you, there are concepts that when you find them in the Bible, and there's not very many. There's, I can really only think of one of them today, right now. I thought about this before I came. I can really only think of one concept like this. That when it is used in the Bible, it means something rather different than the way that the language uses it. And even then, it's not the word. The word doesn't mean a different thing. But the term that the word is a part of means something different than you would think it meant if you didn't have any kind of Bible knowledge, and that is the term, the fear of God. That's about it. When someone was a conversant, fluent Greek speaker, and they wrote very easily because they were fluent in this language. And they used this word believe. This word believe means to count something true. It means to place veracity in some information. It means to think that something is a fact. Now, in the gospel, you don't get some ethereal raise your hand and receive Jesus. That's not the gospel. You get certain facts communicated to you about the person that you're called to believe upon. Those facts are, we like to divide them up this way. It's, you don't have to divide it up this way, but we like to divide those facts up into five statements, propositional statements about Jesus. He is God. Son of God is meaning the same thing. He is become a man, though he is God. Is become incarnate. He is the Christ, or you could say Messiah, or Anointed One. He has died for our sins, and He has risen from the dead, and it is important for you to understand that that resurrection from the dead is the only kind of a resurrection that the Bible knows anything about. A bodily resurrection from the dead. Now, the apostles always would add to this, though, theologically speaking, in, let's coin a phrase, in euangelology, no one's ever used that before, in the study of the gospel, it's not necessary that you believe this, but they always said it. That after that resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to eyewitnesses. One of the reasons that was so key was because those eyewitnesses were still alive. You could check it out. You could find them. You could be an investigative reporter. You could find people who had seen the Lord Jesus Christ alive in the days that the apostles preached. Now, that's the gospel. When I say, let's just combine the ways I define belief and connect it with the stuff that I said the gospel was, all right? When I believe that it's true that Jesus is God, when I count it fact that He is the Messiah, when I know that it is veracious, that is, I know that there's veracity, there's truth behind the statement that He rose again from the dead, I become a recipient of eternal life. And this word believe means just what we say when we say believe. Now, I know you're all on board with me here. That's a strange situation too. to have a whole church agree on that most basic issue. I know you're all on board with me here, but watch. I'm going to speak to you about this sinner's prayer business. I'm not going to rant to you about this sinner's prayer business. There are a number of things wrong with this. The most damning is, it's not in the Bible. It's just nowhere there. It's not there. But then, this thing is a work. It is something that an unsaved person can do. I know, because as an unsaved person, I did it. I didn't understand really what they're talking about. And maybe the opposition would say, well, that's the reason it didn't take. It's because you didn't understand what you were doing. I still don't understand what that is. Jesus, come into my heart. What does that mean? I might understand better, invite Jesus into your life. We're on the second problem, right? Here's the third problem with that. Jesus invites you to come to Him. It never says that you're to invite Jesus to come to you. He's the one that's Lord. You come to Him. And the fourth thing that I'd like to point out about that is something that I heard a man by the name of R.B. Thiem say once. He said that he was one of the few people that didn't believe in this sinner's prayer garbage. And it's garbage. He said that, maybe I won't do it the way he did it. He's the Casarizzo guy. But he put it like this. You think that you're saved because, and Snidely said it, now I'm okay with Snide, with the sinner's prayer. He said, you think you're saved because I invited Jesus into my heart. And then he railed at it and said, that's an insult to Jesus Christ. My heart is a cesspool. My heart is a garbage dump. You think that you're doing a good thing with Jesus? Jesus Christ is received when one believes the record about His true identity and His gospel-related accomplishments. And that's the work of God. Therefore they said to Him, then what sign are you doing so that we may see it and may believe you? What do you work? Well, gee, I don't know. What about the scores of healings that you saw just yesterday, or the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes? And if you knew about it, how'd I get over here to this side of the sea? What do you mean, what work do I do? How many works do you want? How many works will suffice to you? You've already seen hundreds. Any person living in Galilee in this day, I'm telling you, they were so replete. It was so, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh, in the Galilean phase of it, so replete with miracles. Anybody Galilean lived in that area, unless you were holed up in a palace and your name was Herod. Everyone knows of dozens of cases of people who have been healed. You didn't personally know them. How many signs do you want? Haven't I done a sign that's magnanimous enough yet for you to see and believe? Yesterday, some of you were saying that this is surely the prophet who has come into the world. Others of you were saying that this was the Christ. Was it convincing then, but it's not convincing now because I tagged you? Because I said you just want fed? Is that the reason that the signs of yesterday and for the last, I don't know, year, maybe, have not sufficed now because you're angry? They offer a suggestion, though. In verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, just as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Still locked into this eating thing, aren't you? In other words, what work will you do so that we would see and believe you? Maybe it worked like this. Moses fed us for 40 years for free. Can you do a work like that? We saw you do it yesterday. Keep doing it, and we'll believe you. That's not believing me. That's called seeing. I'm talking about you believe in me, and now you're talking about in the person's character. You believe in the essence of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God in His character. Therefore, this question is given, then Jesus, in verse 32, said to them, "Amen, amen, I am saying to you." Now, when you get a double amen from the person who is the truth, sit up and take notice. Amen, 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 is the way he would have said it. I'm saying to you, Moses hasn't given you the bread from heaven, but my Father is giving you the true bread from heaven. Let's supersede this physical, material, earthly talk, and let's get to the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is... Now stop right there. My Father is giving you the true bread from heaven, the real bread, the heavenly. Then he says, for the bread of God is... Now this is going to be what that is. Here comes the definition for it. The one descending from heaven and giving life to the world. We see here his deity in that having descended, having existed before his coming, and his humanity in that the vehicle of his coming was incarnation. That the true bread is the incarnate God, the Son, coming to the earth through that vehicle. He now is the bread that comes down from heaven. That bread is called the bread of the life, as we see in just a moment. Verse 34, then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." This reminds me of the woman at the well, thinking literally about this eternal life that was posed spiritually. If you knew who it was that you're talking to, he says to that woman, many moons ago in our Diathesauron, you would ask him, he would give you living water. Her response is, "Lord, give me this water always so that I never have to come here and draw anymore. Give me the water that's just, it's always there, like it's, you know, Elijah's oil in the vessel that just never depletes. I can't pour it all out. Give me this," but you're still thinking that I'm talking literally. They do the same thing here. Give us, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of the life." Now look at this. I am the bread of the life, that is the bread that gives you life, the bread associated with life. Why do they call bread the staff of life? Why does it get terms like that? Why does God talk as if this is what people live on? I mean, they don't eat anything else, you know. Man shall not live by bread alone. Why in the culture, the staff of life, why in the even in the Bible, is it the bread what we live on? You know, I had just a little bit of money the other day. And I told my wife, you know, she said we need food and we got this much money. So I said, okay. She said, you just have to buy staples with it. Shannon has an interesting story. When I was, when we lived in Massachusetts, and I gave her some money, and I said, same situation. And I said, just go get staples. And she came back with staples. You know, and she had never heard that term like used, and she said, here's staples. And like, to me, it was like, I didn't, what? Like, why do you have these staples? And she said, you told me to go to the store and buy staples. And I said, no, and I explained to her what staples were. She said, I thought that was a lot of money for staples. Staples don't cost that much. All right, so I'm telling my wife I'm going to go, I'll go get the Staples, you know, the milk and bread and Coca-Cola. And I got milk and bread and Coca-Cola. Like it's the staff of life. Coca-Cola, I mean, like it's the staff of life. But this bread, most of the world, you understand, most of the world like lives off of bread. That's the main food that it has. It doesn't say, you know, I want taco salad today, or it doesn't talk about, you know, pork chops or what. It's talking about bread. It's the poor man's sustenance, and most of the world is poor. They don't have the first world problems that, oh, they don't have the kind of cola that I like. That's a first world problem when you go to a restaurant. Oh, I don't know if I want to ever come back to this restaurant again. First world problems. They're dealing with third world problems, and bread is what most people live off of. All right, if the Lord Jesus Christ is the bread of life, that means He's what gives and sustains life spiritual. He, in His incarnation, the one having come down from heaven, deity having become incarnate, is the bread of the life. The one coming to me, see, not the one inviting me to come to Him, the one coming to me shall certainly not hunger, and the one believing in me shall certainly not thirst ever. Particularly if you're a Greek student these days. What is Timothy translating when he translates certainly not? Double negative. Umay. It would have sufficed to say he will not hunger and he will not thirst. But he put this double negative to it to say he will absolutely not hunger or thirst. Now follow the analogy here. If eternal life is my need, and He's the bread that meets that need because He's the bread of the life, then my hunger for that bread, my not having that bread, right? I'm hungry because I need that bread. And the bread's eternal life. If I'm hungering for that, my hunger means I don't have eternal life. My thirst is that I don't have eternal life. The Lord here says that the one coming to me, that is the one believing on Him, He's got a relationship now, He's a genuine believer, shall umay certainly not, absolutely not, hunger. That is, he'll never be without eternal life again. And the one believing in me, showing that coming to me and believing in me are in apposition, they are the same thing, shall certainly not ever thirst. Certainly not thirst ever. That is, if I come to the Lord Jesus Christ and I receive eternal life by believing, and believing means believing. If I believe that He is the Son of God, if I recognize that He is the Christ, if I acknowledge that He is risen from the dead, if I know that this gospel is true about Him, then I have eternal life and I will certainly not ever be without it. But I said to you, verse 36, that you have both seen me and do not believe. Now watch this now. You've seen me, and then you didn't believe. That means I can see Him and not believe. Just pocket that for a little bit later. All whom the Father is giving to me will come to me. And the one coming to me, again, note that we come to Him. We don't invite Him to come to us. We come to Him. The one coming to me, I will certainly not cast out. We are rich in what our Calvinistic brethren call the doctrines of grace. I say our Calvinistic brethren because if you're an Arminian, you think I'm a Calvinist. And if you're a Calvinist, you think I'm an Arminian. All right? Because I don't believe in one and a half of those points. Of those 5 points, I've had Calvinists say, you're not a Calvinist. You think that Jesus died for everyone in the world? You're not a Calvinist. Well, if I talk with Arminians, they definitely know I'm not Arminian. Alright? I don't like to take the name of men to myself unless that man's name is Christ. You know what I am? I'm a Christian. And I'm laboring. And they're Christians too. Arminians are Christians. Don't get them mixed up with Arians like some of you have. They're not Christians. Arminians are Christians. And Calvinists are Christians. And whichever system or part of it you line up with, these are our brothers. All right? From both sides. I'm far more Calvinistic than I am Arminian, and so I will also call them the doctrines of grace. Now watch this. In verse 37 then, I'm going to sound like a Calvinist here. Ready? Because I guess I am. But I like Calvin, just don't want to be named after him. All whom the Father is giving to me will come to me. All right, now, everyone in the set, that's what all means. All of the ones that the Father is giving to the Lord Jesus Christ will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That means, in an Arminian way of viewing it, this all that the Father is giving to Christ can't be humanity. Because not all of humanity, actually a small remnant of that humanity, actually comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. If who the Father was giving to the Son is all humanity, but a lot of them resist it, then this could not be said, that all that the Father gives me will come to me. Note also that these people are given to the Son. Like, it's not even me. It's the Father who's making this decision. And He is giving us as gifts to His Son. Just follow it, all right? Here's everyone who's going to come to Jesus. And then there's this mass of humanity that isn't. These ones, everyone that the Lord is giving to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father is giving to the Lord Jesus Christ, will come to Him. Now that's the positive statement as to who comes to Him. In a little bit, we're going to see the negative statement of who does not. But if I come to Him, it's because the Father gave me to the Son. All that the Father has given to the Son will definitely come to Him. There's not in one case is it going to be that one of that number does not come to Him. And the one coming to me, that had to, in the first part of our verse, be given to the Lord by the Father, that one, I will certainly not cast out. Here's what has been called eternal security. Here's what I like to refer to as everlasting security. I have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did I come to the Lord Jesus Christ? The Father gave me as a gift to the Son. Once I come to Him, once I'm there, He will certainly not, what is Timothy translating there for? Double negative, may. He will absolutely, definitely, certainly not cast me out. So if I come to the Lord Jesus Christ, I am everlastingly secure there, right? There was a day when I was a really young believer. I mean, I was unmarried. I was still at home. I was going to Bethany Baptist Church, first church I went to. I mean, it was way deep back in the time of my early faith. I was an honest person. I looked at my sins and acknowledged them. I said, yeah, sinned again. And I had heard some teaching about the possibility of forfeiting salvation. I knew I was a believer. I knew I was saved. And I said, I've lost it. May I say, if you're an honest person, and it has anything to do with your performance, you lost it. Already. It's already shot. You know, we're not waiting for you, however long you've been saved here, because I know all of you who are saved here, none of you got saved an hour ago. You've already blown it. It's already shot, if that's what it rests on. All right? And I remember thinking, it's done. It's over. It's all the game over. It's not going to be for me anymore. I'm not going to heaven. Don't ask me why I was reading the Bible, because I gave up. But I got to this place, and I never used to underline, I still don't. I don't underline things in my Bible. I underlined this verse, Epiphany. I saw the one coming to me, I will certainly not cast out. I said, I'm wrong. I'm the honest guy. I'll admit I'm wrong. I'm wrong. I'm not lost because I know I came to Him and I know that I've done enough to be lost if being lost is hinging on my performance. But here the Lord Jesus Christ promises that I can't be lost. Go ahead. Anybody want to dance? It's all right to dance. Verse 38, because I have descended from heaven. Again, deity and humanity prove. Not that I might be doing my will, but the will of Him having sent me. I like how Jesus does this. How He says, you need to get the bread that comes from heaven. This is the bread. Like, no guesswork. Here, I'm going to tell you what it is. Now He says, the will of God. Now, here's the will of God. And by the way, John, who is the human penman of this, he picks that up. He does that all the time in 1 John. You see him do it all the time in 1 and 2 John too. Now, this is the will of the Father having sent me. What's the will of the Father having sent the Lord Jesus Christ? Having mentioned the will of God in verse 38, he defines it here. So that of all which He has given to me, I should not destroy from it. I don't know why our conventional translations render this lose. I shall not lose it or lose of it. This is the word that means destroy. All right? You know that angel over the bottomless pit whose name is Apollyon? And his name means destruction. This is a form of that word here. So is the Lord Jesus Christ allowed by God the Father to say, Father, I've just really had enough of this one that You gave me. I am going to send him to hell. I thank You for that You gave him or her to me, but like, this is really not the greatest gift. I don't want that. I'm mad at Him. I am going to destroy Him. No, the will of the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly in thinking with the Father, so He never thinks that way, that facetious way that I just said. Could He think like that? He doesn't think that way. God the Father, His will is that the Son receive the body of the Christ and that He not destroy it. And the Son's will is not to destroy anyone that He loved and died for, okay? And I'm talking about loved in the much more love category. I'm talking about elect love. Because the lost will be destroyed. But they weren't the ones that were given to Him. I should not destroy from it, but I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, how long is this salvation going to last? The last day. You know, as far as you can project into human history, once we're living in the eternal state. Again, everlasting salvation and security. And, verse 40, this is the will of the one having sent me, so that everyone observing the Son and believing in Him should be having eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Remember that thing I told you to pocket? Get it out of your pocket. Remember? You've seen me and didn't believe. Now watch, look at this. This is the will of one having sent me, verse 40, so that everyone observing the Son, that's seeing Him, and believing, not like the other group, not like that He said to them, you've seen me and not believed. Here He says, the one observing the Son and believing in Him. So I can, with John 6 in hand, say that it's possible to see the Son and not believe in Him. Or, yeah, and it's possible to observe the Son. Observe is a little deeper seeing. I mean, isn't it? In English, and these are two different words. In Greek as well. That's why I translate the one as seeing and the other as belief, as observing. I can see Him and not believe, or I can observe Him and believe. This is, look, the gospel. If somebody's going to believe, they've got to see Him. They have to at least, it has to register in their mind what the preacher is saying about Jesus. In other words, they have to see the things that must be believed in order to be saved. So you have to tell them that Jesus is God, because if you don't believe that I am in John 8:24, you will die in your sins. So I've got to tell them that Jesus is I am. I don't have to tell him He's Yahweh and explain I am, but I've got to tell him what that means. I've got to tell him that He's God, so that they can believe that He is God. I'm a cynic when it comes to gospel reports. I know I'm a cynic. When I hear the report that we heard on Thursday about the woman that talked to 35 people and she wasn't supposed to, and they all got saved, I'm a cynic. I know I'm a cynic. Pity me. I'm a cynic. I think, I don't know that any of those people are saved. All right, I am always thinking, when I hear reports about salvation, I'm always thinking, was the gospel presented? I'm always thinking, did the person receive the information that they could believe upon? I'm a cynic because I've been disappointed thousands of times in this Christianity that we see all around us. And this is the will, verse 40, of the one having sent me, so that everyone observing the Son, we've got to give them what they need to observe the Son and believing in Him, should be having eternal life. Now again, not temporal life. If it's eternal life, if it's everlasting life, then that means that it lasts ever, right? It's of the ages, which is what eternal means. It can't be that it can stop if it's eternal life. Therefore, verse 41, the Jews were complaining about Him because He said, I am the bread having descended from heaven. And they were saying, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we have known? Well, the answer to that is no. You know His mother, but you don't know His father. How then is this man saying, I have descended from heaven? Therefore, Jesus answered and said to them, don't be murmuring with one another. Here's the other side of the equation that I gave you before. No one is able to come to me unless the Father, having sent me, should pull him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Now, look back up to verse 40. This is the will of the one having sent me, so that everyone observing the Son and believing in Him should be having eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Here we have, no one is able to come to me unless the Father, having sent me, should pull him. And I guess that's what, if I take the two verses and kind of impose one upon the other, then observing the Son and believing in Him is the result of God's pulling him. Because the end of the verse is the same, and I will raise him up at the last day. All right, no one is able to come to me. These doctrines of grace again, all right? No one is able to come to me. That's what theologically we call total depravity. Total depravity does not mean you're really bad. Total depravity means every part of your humanity is spiritually shot and not able to function. That's the Calvinistic understanding. That's actually the Christian biblicist understanding. Over against the Arminian that says, my will is intact. My will is able to choose to believe. total depravity says, when man fell, all of his humanity fell. His memory got skewed. His mind was fouled up. His emotions couldn't function anymore. And like, just walk out in the world, you'll see that. His conscience, he got a conscience at that time, and it's not infallible, and depending on what you put into it, is what you think is what's right and what's wrong. We're really in the minority today, and people at the School of Tyrannus, they marvel at me. They I believe the Bible. Nobody does what I do and doesn't believe the Bible. That's the way you know me, right? And they're just amazed. We could say they're astounded out of their senses. That I think there's something wrong with homosexuality. They're just like, what? They respond to me like that. Because next to nobody believes that there's anything wrong with homosexuality anymore. Do they have a conscience? Yes, they do. Is their conscience fallible? Yes, it is. That's why indoctrination and inculcation feeds that conscience, and their conscience is screwed up. Every part of it, including the volition, including the will. I can't choose correctly. I can't choose spiritual things. You show me the truth, I see what you're saying about the Lord Jesus Christ, but I really can't observe Him unless God does a divine work in me, and here that divine work is called pulling. At least in the literal majority translation. No one is able to come to me unless the Father, having sent me, should pull him. So no one corresponds with the all those the Father has given me. Like we're using like these radically all-inclusive words, right? Jesus says, no one, no one can, not no one will, like no one is able, no one will choose to, it's no one can. No one is able to come to me unless the Father, having sent me, should pull him. So here's the Arminian. I've heard this thing, I've heard this straw man argument so many times. I won't exaggerate or even try to guess at how many times I've heard this. But the response is, so you mean tell me that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ come kicking and screaming while they're being dragged into the kingdom? You know, drag is actually a good word here to translate this. Let me show you some of the other places where this word is used in the New Testament. John 21, this word for pull, it's ekluo. In Greek, I'm sorry, switched my lambda and my kappa. It's elkuo. Elkuo is used here in John 21, verse 6. But he said to them, cast the net to the right parts of the boat and you will find some. That's fish. I think you know what we're talking about. Therefore they cast, and they were no longer strong enough to pull it because of the multitude of the fish. These people, these guys are pulling at this net, and they can't pull it. Is there effort being exerted? Yes. Is it strenuous effort? Yep. Is there resistance in the net? Yeah, they're pulling this thing. And then in verse 11 of the same chapter, Simon Peter got up and pulled the net onto the land, full of large fish, 153. Okay? Now picture him doing that. When it's in the water and your boats are, you know, floating, We can't even pull this thing out. Somehow we manhandle this thing, we maneuver it to the shore. Now it's on the land. Picture Peter grabbing this net and going like this, dragging this net, dragging the net. Here's another one. Go to Acts 16 and verse 19. I mean, I just want you to know that I translated this not capriciously. I didn't just say, ooh, this word that means to gently woo. I'm translating it as pull because I'm of this bent doctrinally. I want you to see what the word means. Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they're in Philippi, and this woman's got this spirit of Puthon, and They're going to go to jail because they cast this demon out of this woman. All right, look at verse 19. So 16:19 of Acts. But her lords, having seen that the expectation of their business exited, having laid hold of Paul and Silas, pulled them into the marketplace to the rulers. I would translate that drag, except that I translated it pull everywhere else, and as I looked at drag or pull, given all the places that it's translated, pull seemed better the majority of the time. They grabbed Paul and Silas and muscled them over like that. If somebody's not a believer, what's it going to take for them to believe? God's got to, and He doesn't have to exert the kind of effort. God's God, but He has to go and move them over to that slot. Because no one can. No one can come to the Lord Jesus Christ unless the Father pull him. When he's pulled, he will have observed the Son and believed on Him, come to Him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Look, if I can do this, if I can believe, and I do it, and I'm saved, and somebody else can believe, and they don't do it, so they're not saved. I am saved then based on something I did. If I can't do it, then it's grace, and I don't have anything to boast of. Don't I have something to boast of? If I did something that somebody else refused to do, I did something right toward God that somebody else would not do. I did something right toward God that most people don't do. I'm better than most people. But if the guy who won't come and the guy who does come, neither one of them's able, and God just says, I'm going to grace you, not you. I'm going to grace you. Who's He graced? Look around. Look at the graced people around you. All right, I was graced. Would I have come to the Lord Jesus Christ if God didn't pull me? Nah. Jesus said so right here. All right? Look at, we're almost done. It has been written in the prophets, and all will be taught of God. Now, who's that all? It's all of the ones that come to Him, right? It's all of the ones that know Him, because those who are lost in the lake of fire aren't taught by God, are they? They're not the students of God. It's written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. That is, what got them to the place where they were saved was they were taught by God. In other words, they were taught by God in such a gentle way they were not even aware of it. Like, God gave them illumination. God made them go, what? You mean the Creator became a man? He's that man, Jesus, is alive from the dead? When one comes to such a realization, they are taught of God. God pulled them to this recognition of the identity, the true identity of His Son. Therefore, based on what we just said, watch this. Everyone, hearing from the Father and having learned, is coming to me. Not 50% of them. Everyone who's heard from the Father and learned from Him is coming to me. What's the problem with those who are lost? They didn't hear from the Father. They didn't learn from the Father because they weren't willing to. No, because God didn't choose to teach them. God didn't pull them. And again, with apologies, I really have no angst. I do have passion. Sometimes people confuse passion with anger. Don't do that. I have great passion for this teaching. I have no anger for anyone that we might call of an Arminian, but none at all. None. But let me say, this is also anti-Arminian. All right, there's no make the most important decision of your life kind of language in this, is there? The one having ears to be hearing, Let him be hearing.